If you have a Bible, I would invite you to open or swipe, whichever way you use a Bible these days, to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12, and I think we're getting the hang of this now after these months, but when we're done, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you will say, there it is. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he, speaking of Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to be to God.
One of my favorite phrases in the Bible actually comes from the Old Testament book of Esther. Esther was a Jew living among the exiles in Persia, and she became the queen of the empire around 480 BC. And it's interesting, some of you know, the book of Esther doesn't actually mention the name of God at all. But if you've read the book, if you know the story, it's obvious and clear that it is under God's sovereign hand that he orchestrates everything that happens, all the events that occur in that story. In fact, one of the characters, Haman, he was one of the Persian officials. He was trying to eradicate the Jews, the minority there living in the empire. And Esther 4:14, here's the verse. That's one of my favorites. It says that God had prepared Esther for such a time as this. I love that line. And who knows whether you, speaking to Esther, have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Well, I want to say this morning to us, Soma Church, that I believe with every fiber in me that we are alive right now in 2020, this year that we all make jokes about and see things online about, and I'm there sometimes too. Is it over yet? You know, really, this year? For such a time as this, in the midst of coronavirus, in the midst of all of the political hostility and just anger, with all the racial issues that we've been through and continue to hear and face and see, and us here, wildfire season starting early, our own challenges that come from all of those things, or just other things, the challenges of school and work and the economics, and again, whatever else. Because here's the reality. As challenging as these past 5 months have been, and even though, again, this 2020 year seems to be truly one for the record books, God is still God. God is still God, and he is at work. And just like he was sovereignly orchestrating everything in Esther, and she was there for such a time as this, God's sons and daughters, we are here. We live where we live for such a time as this. Let me take a moment and just take you on a short journey through some of the scriptures that remind us about who God is and what he's doing. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. John Piper says, relating to those verses, to be God is to cause his own counsel to stand always. God does not just declare what future events will happen, he makes them happen. And so that means then, again, continuing this brief journey through some of the Old Testament, especially, as Job learned in his difficult and hard experience, Job 42, verse 2, I know that you, speaking to God, of God, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Or, as Nebuchadnezzar learned from his humiliation, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or, as the psalmist says in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. And then into the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul would sum up in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things, not a few things, not some things. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is not bound by other wills, other forces. Church, we have to hold on to that biblical view of who God is and what he's doing, even when and amidst a crazy year, a hard year, a difficult year, and all of those very real things about this year. What you just heard me read, four or five verses or whatever, that is reality. And we are here, his sons and daughters, for such a time as this. That brings me back now to Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. We are beginning a series today in what many call the most famous sermon of all time. Very famous, of course, well-known. I was talking to Greg this week, and Greg told me that a mentor, I believe, in his life at an early age talked to him about, you know, when you're going through things and you're wondering, just go back to the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say in those chapters, Matthew 5 through 7? And some of you maybe have grown up in church, and you too have familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount. John Stott, he's a famous commentator. He's now at home with the Lord. But he wrote a few years back that the Sermon on the Mount is the nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. The nearest thing to a manifesto that Jesus ever uttered. For it is Jesus' own description of what he wanted his followers to be and do. One current pastor sums it up like this. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us what it means to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. So let me just put those two together again. The most famous sermon of all time, we have in Jesus' own words and description what he wanted his followers to be and do. We have what it means to be a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And this is timely, right? I hope you agree with me that this is timely, considering that we are just 2 months away from voting as citizens of this country. And so we're bombarded about being citizens and about platforms and whatnot. We need this platform to inform us. Before we go looking at other platforms and those things related to this country, which we need to do, we need to come back to what Jesus said. Because first and foremost, if we are his sons and daughters, if he has saved us, if we have followed him, then we look to him first. I was talking to one of my kids this week about worldview and what that means. And we have to remember that if we are Christians, think of it like a pair of glasses. We approach life first through the lens of what God's word says. And we could go all over the Bible. The Bible is filled from beginning to end about God's story, what he's done and what he's doing. And we can look all over the place to hear what God would want for us. But the Sermon on the Mount especially provides us with Jesus' description of what his people are to be and to do, what it looks like to be citizens of his kingdom. I'll come back to that phrase in a minute. So those glasses go first. And then we take on other glasses, other things. We're Americans. We live here. We're on the West Coast. That those become other sort of lenses that govern things and all of that. And it all matters and it's all important. But it's secondary. It's secondary. We are citizens of one king. We are subjects of one king, citizens of one kingdom, and that must inform everything first. So before we get to the contents of the sermon, before we dive in to some of what I read already this morning, look back at chapter 4, verse 17 for a minute. Let's just sort of set the context a little bit. Chapter 4 of Matthew begins with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and what comes out of that, and he begins his public ministry. But then look at verse 17. It says, from that time Jesus began to preach. He was a preacher. He was a miracle worker, yes. He did signs that revealed God, but he preached. He taught. He proclaimed, and this is what he was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. A few verses later, in verse 23, it says that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, we talked about the kingdom a few weeks back. We spent some time this past, I guess it's still summer, in the weeks previous of summer 2020, looking at various parables of Jesus, these stories. And we spent time in Matthew 13, which are all about the kingdom. They are parables of the kingdom. And one of my statements when we were looking at specifically these kingdom parables was a definition for us to have for the kingdom of heaven. And that's a Matthew phrase. Matthew puts that in their kingdom of heaven. It's the same thing as the kingdom of God, okay? But the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, here's the definition. It's the redemptive rule and reign of God in Christ. So that's important for, that's governing how I understand this and what I believe Jesus is going to say to us. When Jesus says, repent, turn back to God before the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he is saying the redemptive rule and reign of God is here in me. It's here. It began when he came. But here's the interesting thing about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. It is here. It began with Jesus, but it's also not yet. It has a now and a not yet component. Jesus ascended after his 3 years, after his death on the cross, and then resurrection, and then he ascended where he is now, and he will come again. There's going to be a glorious second coming, and eventually he will be King Jesus on a throne, ruling on this earth. Until then, he rules from heaven. He rules in our hearts. So the kingdom came, it has come, it's at hand. And as sons and daughters, citizens of the kingdom, we follow him. And we're letting his redemptive rule and reign change our life. And we wait for the consummation of it when he comes the second time, the glorious second coming. The kingdom is now and not yet. Right now, he's asserting his authority as he redeems and saves people for himself through, again, the work of Jesus, through his life, through his death. But that was his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he went about proclaiming. Now, let me pick back up in Matthew 4, the next verse, verse 24. And I'm going to read in through verse 2 of chapter 5. So Jesus' fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So I want you to notice just for a moment the two groups of people. There's these crowds mentioned there in Matthew 4:25 and 5:1 that again, they're hearing about him. I mean, from various distant lands, his fame is spreading. So there's these crowds, these onlookers, looky-loos, whatever. They gather kind of from a distance, and Jesus is aware of it. He's aware that people are interested. But that doesn't mean they're his followers, which is the next word, disciples. Now, we have to, again, keep clear for a minute. We typically, when we hear his disciples, we think of the 12, right? We go there automatically. And context sometimes is telling us that it's about the 12, who are also called the 12 apostles. But in some cases, and I think here, his disciples that come to him, his followers, and again, disciple, remember this word. A disciple, the word means a follower. A disciple was someone who was following a rabbi in this context. They were, you could think of it as an apprentice, someone who was a learner. So that's what this group was, and it did include the 12, but there was a bigger number of people that were following Jesus, following Rabbi Teacher Jesus, that were apprenticing under him, that were learning from him. And so Jesus sees the crowds and he realizes, okay, there's people interested, and he decides to go up on this mountain. It's in the Sea of Galilee. And he sits down, which was a common way rabbis, teachers would teach. And he begins to teach them, and probably it's the disciples. Now, I would encourage you over this next week, if you have maybe 20 minutes, probably wouldn't take you much longer, and that's probably a slow pace, read through Matthew 5, 6, 7. Catch this whole sermon in that amount of time. And what we're going to see as Matthew 7 ends, we actually looked at that parable at the end of Matthew 7 several weeks ago, that the crowds, it's like they've come even closer. So they're initially far off. As the sermon starts, Jesus is teaching the disciples, those that were his followers. But as the sermon goes on, the crowds come in closer, and others. And again, now like the sermon has sort of a transition. It was to the disciples especially, but he's got things to say to those crowds too, and the religious leaders and whatnot. But it'd be good for all of us to sort of catch that whole sermon. On that topic, some of you, again, you love the Sermon on the Mount as well. It's a favorite for many. In fact, this was the initial sermon series that I preached when we started SOMA 12 years ago. When we were in the courtyard by Marriott, this was it. This was the beginning of sermons for us as a church. This sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, it covers a lot of topics. It's going to talk about anger. I'm not going to tell you all when, because you might not want to hear it. Just joking. That's for me. Sermon on the Mount talks about lust. It's going to talk about divorce and marriage. The sermon's going to talk about retaliating and forgiveness issues and dealing with enemies. It's going to talk about prayer. Talk about other kinds of religious practices like fasting. The sermon's going to talk to us about worry and anxiety. It's going to talk to us about money. It's going to talk to us about having a judgmental spirit. The golden rule is going to show up. The sermon has a lot in it, and this is why people like it so much. Interestingly, one commentator I was reading this week talked about how, on the one hand, he loves the Sermon on the Mount, and yet he hates the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't say hate, but that's my paraphrase. Like, it's this pull, because Jesus is direct. Jesus gets right to it. Doesn't mince words. There are many things that will come in the forthcoming Sundays. By the way, as I encourage you to read the whole thing, don't forget, most weeks you'll get an email on Friday morning, our e-news. There's not a lot, right, going on, but we try to just give you reminders of updates. But also in there, there's a little blurb that usually tells you what the sermon's going to be about, what the passage is. So while you can read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on Thursday or Friday morning, you can see what specific passage the sermon will be about, and that way you can read it ahead of time. You can do some meditating on it ahead of time. Then when you come on Sunday, you'll hear it, and we'll do some teaching on it. And then as we all transition home into the week, we can live out the application of it. So check that out. It's also on our order of worship page on the website, typically on Fridays. But now for our time that remains this morning, I want us to look at just the first beatitude. Lord willing, we'll return and look at the remaining beatitudes next week. So Jesus has been proclaiming, preaching the kingdom of heaven. He sees that there's crowds, so he decides it's time to teach those that are following me, my disciples. And so he begins, and he opens his mouth, as it says in verse 2, and teaches them. And now verses 3 through 12, which I read, most of us have a heading, either to the side or above it, called the Beatitudes. So let me say a couple of things about the Beatitudes before we look at the first this morning. First thing to say, the word beatitude, it's kind of a weird word. It really is. It's from the Latin, beatus, which is a translation, again, of this word that we see, blessed. In the Greek, it's makarios. It's a word, again, translates blessed. Some really modern translations want to put happy in there, and the word can have that nuance to it. But a couple things we need to note. Don Carson, one of my favorite New Testament scholars, wrote a very important commentary on Matthew many years ago now, but it's still a standard. He says this, word, translated blessed, has more of a connotation of being approved by God than being happy. Okay, the connotation is more about being approved by God. The person who is approved by God will be happy, but it doesn't follow that the person who is happy is necessarily approved by God. So again, there's an order to things. If we have God's blessing, that can result in there being some happiness. So Carson says, God blesses man, God blesses us, and it's an approving of us in a gracious condescension. I love that. A gracious condescension for God to bless us. One of my professors that I had and studied New Testament under, he also is a scholar specifically with the book of Matthew and what it means to be a disciple. He talked about how more than a temporary or circumstantial feeling of happiness, to be blessed is a state of well-being in relationship to God. It belongs to those who do respond to Jesus's ministry. It's a state of existence, again, in relationship to God, in which a person is blessed from God's perspective, even when he or she doesn't feel happy or isn't presently experiencing good fortune. This doesn't mean that a conferral of blessing or an exhortation to live a life worthy of blessing, but rather it is an acknowledgement that the ones indicated are blessed. Negative feelings, absence of feelings, or adverse conditions, go ahead, Dad, it's all good. Adverse conditions cannot take away the blessedness of the one who exists in relationship with God. She's not feeling blessed right now. But Dad's got her, and so now she is in the midst of it, yes. So blessed, okay, it's more than happy. It's God blessing, okay? But then the second thing I want us to note, if you have a Bible with cross references, those really, really tiny letters that I really need to use these for when I'm in this Bible, you should see and note that practically all of these beatitudes, all of these statements that Jesus is making, they come from the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus isn't just making up these pithy sayings. These are rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures and in our Old Testament. In fact, the one we're going to spend our time this morning is rooted in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. We'll read that in a moment. So Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, he knows his Bible, the Bible Jesus read. He knows the Hebrew Scriptures. And as he comes to talk to his people, his followers, he's rooting these things in the Scriptures, okay? So these Beatitudes then, here's what I would have us think of them as. And the title of my sermon is The Norms of the Kingdom, Part 1, because we'll look at many more next week. The Norms of the Kingdom, okay? Think of it like societal norms, okay? But these are norms of the kingdom, or it's the nature of life lived in God's kingdom, or it's the values or the character of the kingdom, okay? That's what these are, as Jesus talks about who's blessed. It's people that are following, living these kingdom norms, these values of the kingdom, the nature of life in the kingdom. So, the first one this morning, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. I want you just for a minute to jump ahead to verse 10. This is the last beatitude. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, we do have in verses 11 and 12 another statement about those who are blessed, but it's connected to that final one. We'll connect that next week. But in between verse 3 and 10, all the others have other rewards, if you will. Okay, but the first one says kingdom of heaven is the reward. And the last one there, verse 10, says kingdom of heaven is the reward. And so what this does, again, if you were hearing this and even as you see it, it's what scholars call an inclusio. Basically, it means that everything in between is bracketed by those two concepts. It's bracketed by kingdom of heaven. So kingdom of heaven, and everything in here is what this looks like. It's all still being talked about, the kingdom of heaven. So that's why these are called kingdom norms, values of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. What are those values? What is the character of those in the kingdom? And that's what Jesus is getting at. And so now, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I said, I think Jesus here is speaking out of his knowledge of and understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures, his Bible, and especially Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Jesus would refer to this passage on other occasions as well. Blessed are the poor, Matthew says, in spirit. Now, Luke also has an account of this sermon, and there's some differences. And when Luke mentions this blessing, this beatitude, he just says the poor. Matthew adds in poor in spirit. So there's been volumes and volumes written on that, why Luke omits in spirit, why Matthew includes it. Is Matthew simply trying to spiritualize what Luke said? Lots and lots written. Again, if Jesus was rooting what he said in the Old Testament, we should start there. And to be poor in the Old Testament sense, and there are many passages that speak of it, it really takes on more of a nuance than economics, okay? So it speaks of those who, because of sustained economic privation and even social distress, have now their confidence only in God. So see, there is that turn to be poor. Again, Isaiah 61 here. We could look at Psalm 37, Psalm 40, Psalm 69, and Proverbs. Over and over again, this idea is of, yes, someone who, because of sustained economic issues and other social distresses, now their confidence is only in God, which probably gets to why Matthew would say in spirit. Jesus wasn't just speaking to those who make, a little bit of money. Poverty itself is not the chief issue. It's to acknowledge our need for God, our spiritual bankruptcy, one might say, to confess one's complete unworthiness before God, one's utter dependence on him, or even as Jesus told a story, the second parable we looked at several weeks back, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Remember the tax collector? It says in Luke 18:13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a picture of poor in spirit. What's the reward for someone who acknowledges their complete dependence on God, their complete unworthiness before God, their utter dependence on him, their complete neediness for him to do something else? Which, by the way, many who are rich don't look to God. Many who are rich in this world look to their checkbook, their balance in their accounts, their stocks, their savings, their things. Spiritual bankruptcy, poverty of spirit, recognizing a complete dependence, complete and utter dependence on God. What's the reward for this person who's poor in spirit? Jesus says it's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not given, listen to this, it's not given on the basis of race. It's not given by earning anything. It's not given because of military zeal or wealth. It's given to, in Jesus' story and in the Bible, those like the poor, those the despised publican, the prostitutes, those who are poor that know they can offer nothing and they don't try. They cry for mercy and they alone are heard. And they joyfully accept his rule and participation in the life of the kingdom. The full blessedness will come one day when Jesus returns, right? He's come, the kingdom is at hand, but he's coming back to consummate it. And the full blessing awaits that time. But until then, those that are citizens of the kingdom experience his blessing. And those that are citizens of the kingdom are those who have acknowledged, God, I have nothing to bring to you. One of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther was said at the end of his life. I can't remember. I was trying just yesterday to recall if it was one of his last written things or if actually said as he was literally about to breathe his last. But I love this quote. Martin Luther said at the end of his life, "We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true." That's a picture of being poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer God. No righteousness of our own. We are beggars. We need his righteousness to come to us. And that's the deal with the Sermon on the Mount. This is why people like Carson say they love it, but also, oh, they struggle. Because it's convicting. Do we live poor in spirit? This isn't just about, like, was I poor in spirit once back then when I confessed my need for a Savior? And now, this is a norm for what it means to live life now in the kingdom. We continually live as beggars. I'm in need of sustaining grace today. Church, you're in need of sustaining grace. You weren't just in need of saving grace, whenever that was. And maybe some of you are in need of saving grace today. Maybe you've been thinking that you're a good person, that you try hard, that you take care of people, whatever, and that's going to be what God looks to. It's not. Have you admitted your poverty of spirit, that you need saving grace? I hope you'll turn to him. I hope if that's you today, you'll talk to me. But for many of us that have received saving grace, we live on sustaining grace. It's all grace. It's all grace. So as we come to this sermon, and even now today, as we evaluate this norm of the kingdom, this value of the kingdom is about living poor in spirit. We have a place to repent. Like another quote of Martin Luther's, which I mentioned a few weeks ago, the first of the 95 theses reminds us that all of the Christian's life is repentance. every day. Every day, it's again, God, I'm coming back to you today. And as I go about my day to day, when I veer this way, when I veer that way, I come back to you. And there you are. You love me. Your grace is there. I'm a beggar. This is true. I'm a beggar. This is true. Church, let's admit our poverty of spirit today. If you live with others, admit that before them. Live that way before them. And let's let this be a norm of our church. Of our church. And remember, Jesus speaking to those that are following him. He wasn't just talking to one-on-one. As a church, let's live and be a group of people that recognize our poverty of spirit. We are beggars. This is true. Let's pray. God, I pray that in the weeks to come, as we move into fall, and as we as a church spend time in this sermon, that we would see that these are kingdom norms, not just even the Beatitudes, but everything we are going to see, that we would see this, God, as how you want us to live, what it means to be a citizen in your kingdom, how you want us to be, and how that translates out. And when we fall short of what we see here, may we just repent. Because Jesus, that's why you came. You didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And we are. And when we find ourselves falling short, may we remember that you lived the life we can't live, and then you died in our place, the death we deserved. And it's because you lived and died and are our Savior that we don't have to be crushed by this. We need a Savior. And you've come. And so what you call us to, you empower. Help us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name.